hosting this event. It's been great, hasn't it? It's great to meet with other believers and like-minded just saints all around the area. Well, last evening, Pastor Scott from Calvary Chapel pointed out that the time slot, one of the time slots on the schedule up there, was for the rapture. And that was going to happen between 7:30 and 8:30. And that got me thinking, if we went through that whole session, and that's when the rapture happened, I guess that means we all got left behind, right? So that means the tribulation soon, okay? Now, if the tribulation, another pastor made this comment to me before this evening, seems like it's only going to last an hour, though. That doesn't seem very biblical, right? But we'll be looking at the tribulation for this hour. So if it's much of a tribulation for you, just know that it won't be 7 years. It'll just be an hour as we go through that. Well, Pastor Jeff asked me to speak on the topic of the tribulation, and I'm very eager to do so. It's not necessarily an uplifting topic, but it is one that's hugely important to our God and to the scripture. And I was reminded as I looked through the scriptures, look at this topic as I studied it, that it is a huge topic in the Bible. I don't know if you realize this or not, but the Bible has more to say about these 7 years than the rapture, than the kingdom, than the eternal state, than really any other topic related to any other prophetic period in Bible prophecy. It is a huge amount of information here on the tribulation. So I just want to kind of put that out as a disclaimer. If I don't touch on something you wanted to hear from this evening, that's probably why, because there's lots and lots of information. But if you do have a question about something, I'm happy to talk with you during one of the breaks. Well, as I thought about the topic of the Great Tribulation, my mind went to an event that occurred 20 years ago in Fort Worth, Texas. It was during the afternoon and evening hours of March 28th that a powerful F3 tornado struck downtown Fort Worth. It caused significant damage to numerous buildings and skyscrapers, as well as two deaths. The twister, according to the records, damaged more than 266 homes across its 4-mile path. 9 other tornadoes also occurred across North Texas on March 28th, with most being relatively inconsequential. But another strong F3 tornado struck near where I was growing up in Arlington, Texas. It hit the local Arlington airport. And aside from the two deaths caused by that Fort Worth tornado, a third person was killed that evening by falling hail from the sky. There was baseball-sized hail that came down from the sky. And I'll never forget. I never saw any that big, but I saw some probably about a little bit smaller than my fist. It was a little bit smaller than a baseball. Our family had recently moved into a new home, and I can remember the events of that day. My oldest brother sat out on the front porch playing a guitar in a rocking chair. And we had a covering there, and we could just watch the whole storm unfold. It rained heavily for hours. Hail of all sizes came down, and we watched from a distance, and in the evening, different funnels from the sky form. He had been playing the guitar for a few years, and he had recently learned the song Flood by Jars of Clay, if that rings a bell. And it was an appropriate tune that he played over and over again for a few hours. As a 12-year-old boy, it was really exciting for me, but it was also somewhat nerve-wracking all at the same time. My parents had the radio and television on throughout the storm, doing their best to monitor the situation. And then eventually, the transformer blew in our neighborhood, which happened to be really almost in our backyard for the whole block. And if you've never heard an electrical transformer blow, it's pretty loud. They're very, very loud. And as you can imagine, for a 12-year-old boy, it seems very apocalyptic. Of course it wasn't. But it made me think about the topic we're going to look at this evening, the topic of the tribulation. You know, perhaps maybe you've had a similar experience in your life. Perhaps you've had your own kind of end of the world scenario, whether that be a personal trial or a natural disaster, when it seemed as if everything had gotten so bad that it honestly resembled what you read about in the Bible about the end of the world. Well, the Bible tells us that those are merely, in reality, faint shadows and echoes of a coming storm that this globe is going to experience. It's a storm that the Bible calls the tribulation. The tribulation being that future 7-year time period where God will unleash his wrath against the present earth and all of its inhabitants. So what I want us to do this evening is look at this great event in a big picture fashion. I want you to understand that this event, what this event is all about. And the way we're going to do that, if you were coming in, make sure you got the handout. You can follow along as we go through this material. But the way we're going to do that is first look at the descriptions of this event. We're going to look at the key words and phrases in Scripture. Then we will briefly look at its purposes. We'll look at the reason why God sends a time of wrath and tribulation upon this earth. And then lastly, we'll focus on a broad timeline of the tribulation by looking at a key foundational text in Bible prophecy, Daniel's 70 weeks. So again, you should have in front of you that handout and you can follow along as we work through the material tonight. But let's begin by looking at some key words and phrases. The word tribulation itself is used generally in the Bible. And that English word comes from a Latin word, which means the Latin word is tribulum. It was an agricultural tool for separating husk from the corn. The process, they would call it tribulato in Latin. The Greek word that is translated tribulation in the New Testament is thlipsis. It literally means oppressing together. Both this Greek word and corresponding Hebrew word graphically pictured a person being first limited, then walled in, and finally and gradually squeezed until something has to give. That's the picture behind this word, and it perfectly encapsulates what happens during these 7 years. Things get bad, then they get worse, and then they get unimaginably horrible leading up to the return of Christ. I kind of think of this word this way. Has anybody ever seen someone take one of these plastic water bottles and once they're empty, take them and start twisting? And they twist and they twist and they twist. And eventually what happens to the lid? It pops. It shoots out. That's the idea behind this word tribulation. It's the idea of pressure coming and mounting. And Scripture often speaks of a pressure that comes not just during this time period, but also during other time periods with persecution. Oftentimes when tribulation is talked about, it's persecution for the sake of Christ. For example, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 9, Jesus says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and they will kill you and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." The Greek word for tribulation occurs 16 times in the New Testament, 11 times in a general sense. I've listed out just a couple passages there where it's used generally. And we know that many times from our own tribulations and trials in our lives. But there's also the word tribulation. That's how we're going to be using it tonight and how we see it used in the Scripture. Tribulation used specifically of eschatology. It's the same Greek word, thlipsis. But when it's used of the study of last things, it refers to a future period of time that would be characterized by being limited, then walled in, and then eventually being squeezed until something has to give. That's the picture behind this word. It was used this way of a future event about 5 times in the New Testament. And I want us to start by looking at those 5 usages. The first is in Matthew chapter 24, and what's part of Christ's Olivet Discourse. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. Jesus says, "For then there will be a great tribulation, a thlipsis," that's our word, "such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be." Just a few verses later, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, of that same chapter, he says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken." Referring back again to this great event. In a parallel passage, you find the same reference. Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, it says, "For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now, and never will." This is a once in eternity event. Also in Mark 13:24, it says, "But in those days after tribulation," And then later in that same prophecy in Mark 13, it talks of the powers of heaven being shaken. That's how powerful this time period is. In Revelation 17, chapter 7, verse 14, it says, I said to him, that's John, he said to the angel, my Lord, you know who these people are. And he said to me, they are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, notice one important point. In every one of those passages that I just read for you, it was future. When Jesus spoke these words, and even when John wrote down what he was seeing in the book of Revelation, it was future. And unless the signs in the heavens that are referenced in these events have been redefined, it's still a future event because we have not experienced them. We have certainly not experienced the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, and the stars falling from the sky, and the powers of heaven being shaken. So unless you redefine all of those terms, then they have to be future. Now, there's another phrase that we need to understand as we look at these key words and phrases. You'll often hear it called the tribulation, but also called the what? The great tribulation. As you may have noticed a couple of times in these verses we just looked at, there's the adjective great that was added. The great tribulation. This occurs three times in the New Testament. One of those times in Revelation 2:22 is probably not a reference to this future period, but two of them clearly are. Two of them are a clear reference to this future catastrophic period. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, and by the way, I just want to say this. Our Lord's expression here is very, very reminiscent. In Matthew 24, verse 21, it's back to Daniel and Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. So in Matthew 24, verse 21, our Lord writes, I'm sorry, when he's referring back to Daniel and Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, he says, now at this time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Probably what informed our Lord's teaching was his understanding of Daniel's prophecy. The other occurrence is in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. There you also read, as we did a moment ago, of the great tribulation. So that phrase, the great tribulation, refers to a future time period. Now, another thing to understand about the phrase great tribulation is that it refers to a specific time in the tribulation. Some people use that phrase to talk about all 7 years, but what we see is that it's referring instead to the last half of the tribulation. If you look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, it begins, for then there will be a great tribulation. And verses 15 to 20, leading up to that verse, describe an event called the abomination of desolation. Daniel tells us that this event occurs in the middle of the tribulation. So the abomination of desolation marks the beginning of the second half of the tribulation, a period called the Great Tribulation. The whole period, the whole 7-year period is the tribulation, and the second half should be called the Great Tribulation. And it's a great tribulation not because it's different in character or nature from the first half, it's because it's more and more intense. Again, it's like the twisting of that water bottle. The more you crank it, the worse it gets, the more the pressure builds. Now, let's look at some other key descriptions of this great tribulation, this tribulation event. And the way I want to do this is look at how it's described throughout the Bible. How does the Bible describe this event we call the tribulation? Well, first of all, let's look at things from description from, you could say, man's perspective. There are labels for the Great Tribulation that sort of look at this event from our perspective, from the human perspective of things, from the earth's perspective. We see it called in Scripture birth pains. And that's a very, very descriptive expression. We understand that giving birth is a process. I've been there for 2 children. I've never had to experience it, but I know it's very, very painful, okay? Don't know it myself, but I've watched it. and beginning often with false birth pains, or Braxton Hicks they're called, and then eventually becoming true birth pains. And as those labor pains increase, or as they grow, the birth grows nearer and nearer, the labor pains get more frequent and they get more intense. That's a graphic picture of this period of the tribulation. That's what it's like. It begins painful and slow and frequent. And then as it builds towards the end of the period, the labor pains get so intense that they have to be relieved. It goes from bad to worse. You couldn't say, as some people like to say, it could be worse. It's going to get worse, okay? That's the idea. It's called also the day of trouble, or the time of Jacob's trouble, in a couple of passages. It's a time of difficulty and trouble and distress and pressure. In fact, Zephaniah calls it the day of distress. By Joel and Zephaniah, we see it also called the day of darkness and of gloom and clouds. Again, it's like a storm system that comes upon you and comes upon where you're at, and things are dark and gloomy and threatening outside. It's not a sunshine and roses type of period. Now, that's man's perspective. That's what it's like to be on the earth from this time period. But what's it like from the divine side, or from God's perspective? Let me show you some phrases and titles that describe this period of time from God's perspective. Or you could say it this way. Here's how God thinks about the tribulation. It's called the day of the Lord in a number of places. If you've been in church for any length of time, if you've read your Bible, you've run across that expression. This expression, day of the Lord, is used about 19 times in the Old Testament and about 4 times in the New Testament. The prophets used it to describe historical judgments by God. That is, those judgments that happened in history. Those were the day of the Lord. But always, they were in reality preview of the coming attractions. They were like a little glimpse into the true day of the Lord, when he will deal with the sin that's on this earth and the sinners that occupy it. And he's not going to just deal with it in a localized way, like we see with Joel and Locust. He's going to deal with it in a global way. And it'll be an upheaval of the whole earth. It is that day of the Lord. It will be his day for this planet. And as we'll talk about when he comes and takes back this planet. You know, we often use that expression sometimes when we're talking, your day is coming, right? You're going to get what you deserve or get what you need when your day comes. Well, God's day is coming, but not in the sense that we use it, but in the sense when he will deal with people as he needs to. There is an ultimate day of the Lord coming, of which all the Old Testament points to and reflects. It's also called, from God's perspective, it's called the day of vengeance. When God takes revenge on his enemies. Not in a sinful sense, but in a sense of a just and holy God dealing with those who have for so long rebelled against him. It's called the day of punishment in Isaiah 24, the day of destruction in 1 Thessalonians 5, the day of judgment in the book of Revelation. There's the day of the Lord's anger in Zephaniah. And also Zephaniah, it's called the day of wrath, or the day of the Lord's wrath. You can probably see from just looking at all those phrases and descriptions, the emphasis from God's perspective. It's pretty clear, right? The term great tribulation is upon the earth. Now, what's interesting is when you think about looking at things from God's perspective and also from man's perspective, you can see that phrase there, the great tribulation, or the tribulation, is actually an interesting play on words, because it actually alludes to two realities when you look at this time period. There will be a tribulation for those who are true believers on the earth at that time. For those that come to faith during this terrible time period, they will experience thalipsis, a pressure, affliction, persecution, and trouble from the enemies of God that are on earth. But at the same time, there's another reality going on. Just as pressure will be brought to bear on God's people by Antichrist and God's enemy, so pressure and affliction and trouble will be brought upon the unbelieving world by God himself. That's the essence of the tribulation. Again, it's the day of the Lord. It's the day of his vengeance, of punishment, of wrath and destruction. It's the day, the Lord's day. Now, when we hear that, it's interesting to me as I study this, it dawned on me to think a lot of times we hear people talk about, and this is just a misunderstanding of God's word, but we hear a lot of people talk about there's the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. Have you ever run into that? In reality, you see it's one God, right? The God of the New Testament is holy and just, and he will execute his wrath, both in the old and the new. It's just often people don't read the whole Bible to see who he really is. They're the same God. So that's a description of this time period, of this 7-year period when God will unleash his wrath on the inhabitants. Now, naturally, the question is, if that's what's coming, that's what's probably going to happen sometime after the rapture. A natural question is, what's the reason for all this? Why would God pour out his wrath and judgment on the world that he created? And why is such a time of unspeakable trouble necessary? Well, Scripture provides us several reasons why, several purposes for the tribulation. And if you look at your handout there on the back side there. The first of all, the first reason for this time period is this. Jesus will come back and take the earth from Satan. Jesus is coming back to take the earth from Satan. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, we have the Apostle John. He's been lifted up to heaven. And you have this amazing imagery, these events in chapters 4 and 5 here about the throne room and who's worthy to open the scroll. And we see that he's lifted up. And in verse 1, it says, "And the right hand of God on the throne, a book written." Literally, it's a scroll. They wouldn't have had books like I have up here that's bound together. Back in the first century, they had scrolls. That's the idea. There's a scroll in the hand of God, and written on it, on the inside and on the back, is information. And that information is sealed up with 7 seals. Now, one thing to understand is that in both Romans culture and with the Hebrews, when they were signing an important document, it required a number of witnesses. And usually a witness would seal the document on the edge of each document of the roll with a seal. And the more important the document was, the more seals that you had. Think about it this way. You have 2 pieces of paper, and as you're rolling the papers, they would combine them together with a seal to emphasize its importance. So what kind of document is this in the hand of God that only the Lamb, as you read through this section, that's Christ, only Jesus is worthy to open? Well, again, if we understand the first century and we understand the ancient world, the ancient Near East, it could be any kind of contract. In the ancient world, they have title deeds that had seals on them. They had marriage contracts, rental agreements, wills. But I think we get a little bit of insight, and I'm not going to turn there because of time, from Ezekiel chapter 32, where we see a similar document. In Ezekiel 32, we see a title deed. A document that is a title deed. For those of you who don't know, a title deed is who owns something, right? That's the whole purpose, the title. And many interpreters believe that that's what this prophecy is about. This is a scroll that is a title deed, and it's specifically the title deed to planet Earth. The earth is the Lord's, as the psalmist says. And we know, if we read through the story of the Bible, it's been taken by some rebels, Satan being the chief one. Ever since Adam was dethroned in the garden from being what the Puritans called the vice regent, or some other theologians call theocratic administrator, where he was to reign and rule over this creation. Ever since Satan came into the garden in the form of a serpent and tempted him, Adam and Eve, and they departed from God's ways, Satan has been the ruler of this age. Just to remind you, in John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, he refers to him as the prince and power of the air, and the spirit that's working in the sons of disobedience. In 1 John 5:19, Satan is said to have the whole world lying in his lap. That's the earth. That's the earth. And we know that ultimately belongs to God, but it's been usurped by Satan since the fall of man. Think about it. What's one of the temptations that Jesus gave Christ? If you'll bow down and worship me, you don't have to go to the what? Cross. You can have all the kingdoms of the world. He said, I'll give you the crown without the cross. That's how he's tempting him. So this is one of the reasons why we have the tribulation. It's a time period in which Jesus comes back to planet Earth. He has the title deed in hand. He's the only one worthy to open up the title deed because of what he did on the cross. And he comes and unleashes his vengeance as he breaks those seals and comes back to the earth. Or as Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And what does it say? And he will what? Reign forever and ever. Not just temporarily, forever. There'll never be another fall. He'll never be usurped again. A second reason or purpose for the tribulation is that Jesus is going to bring to salvation ethnic Israel. The Jewish people will finally believe in Messiah. It will be during this time period you finally see that the nation of Israel will stop rejecting Christ. They rejected him at his first coming, and through the pressure cooker of the tribulation, they ultimately will be backed into a corner and they will call upon the one whom they pierced. You've heard it several times at this conference, but let me read it for you again. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, through the prophet Zechariah, promises that there will be a time when it says he will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as the one who mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over the firstborn. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 11, there's coming a time when all Israel will be what? Saved. Israel's rejection, Paul argues, is not total. There is a remnant of believers today, but neither is Israel's rejection final. There's a day coming when those Israelites, many of them who will be alive during the tribulation, will be saved. I like it how one Bible prophecy scholar put it. Dwight Pentecost says this: God's purpose for Israel in the tribulation is to bring about the conversion of a multitude of Jews who will enter into the blessing of the kingdom and experience the fulfillment of Israel's covenants. So the second purpose of the tribulation is to bring salvation to Israel. A third purpose is to destroy false religion. If you were to read Revelation 17 and 18, a great deal is made of the reality that there is in this world a spirit of rebellion against God. It's characterized as Babylon the Great, the mother of all harlots, or we could say the mother of all prostituted religion. And during this time period in history will be where it all ends. And it's going to end where it all began, back on the plain of Shinar, back in Babel. There will one day be a rebuilt Babel, a literal place called Babel. And it will embody the globalist one world system of false religion. And God will come and act and destroy this false religion during the tribulation. I think that's hard for us to maybe imagine, but has anybody ever seen how fast they built Dubai? Just Google it. It's amazing to see how fast they can build the city. And we know that things can change pretty fast, right? Think about things 2 years ago. Was our country very different 2 years ago? And I could imagine someone coming on TV saying, hey, let's rebuild Babylon and make Babylon great again. And they'll all want to do it, right? People will want to do it, and they'll do it in the name of this false religion. But it will be to destroy it. A fourth purpose of the tribulation is to punish rebellious men who live on the earth. Unbelievers, those Christ-rejecting people that are alive when he returns, and we see that all throughout the scripture. But we especially see that in a number of texts in Revelation chapter 6 through 18 that talk about the 7 years of tribulation. During those chapters, it demonstrates this sobering purpose That as the earth goes through judgment after judgment, and that according to Revelation 3:10, one of the purposes of the tribulation is to test people who dwell upon the earth. And this test reveals what is in man's heart. And as we all know, what's in man's heart is not good, is it? It is totally and utterly depraved. That word test in Revelation 3:10, it refers to a painful trials that God sends to bring out what is in people. It pictures putting metal into a crucible to discover its worth. The judgments of the tribulation are God's way of testing, the text says, those who dwell on the earth. And what's interesting is that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, it occurs 11 times in the book of Revelation. 11 times. It's not so much an emphasis of geography, but it's more an emphasis of someone's life, their moral condition. Here's the point. The entire focus of all their lives is not focused on above, but on earthly ambitions, and it's not about the will of God. The book of Revelation consistently pictures the earth dwellers as objects of God's wrath for hardened and rebelling against God. God demonstrates during this period that once again, that an unbeliever is someone who rejects Christ. And not only do they reject Christ, they don't want Jesus. They don't want the Lamb. They don't want what he has to offer. But in the midst of that rejection, there's also those who do accept the Lamb. Those who believe the gospel of the kingdom. And this is the fifth and the final purpose of the tribulation. It's going to be a time period to bring about a worldwide revival. To bring about a worldwide revival. For some reason, it's kind of been my observation that many Christians just don't see this or think about this when they think about the tribulation. But a lot of people are going to become Christians. A lot of people are going to become saved. And as John records for us in the book of Revelation, men and women through this horrible time period will be driven to repentance and faith. Amen. Better late than never, right? Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 17 explains that through the ministry of 144,000 Jews, this world will be evangelized. These Jewish missionaries will go out into all the nations. They'll be supernaturally protected, and people from every tongue and tribe and nation will follow the Lamb. Listen to what John writes in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. He says, after these things, that is, after the 144,000 doing their missionary work, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count from every nation and of all tribes and peoples and tongues, was standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That is a global revival. Many will come to Christ. And it's also interesting to just realize that this worldwide revival that will occur during the tribulation fulfills a prophecy that Christ made in his Olivet Discourse. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, Christ says, and the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. So this will fulfill what Christ said there to his disciples. So these are the reasons for the tribulation. It's a period where Jesus will come back and take planet Earth. It's when salvation will come to ethnic Israel. It's when God will destroy false religion once and for all. It's when God will punish those men who reject the Lamb on this earth. And lastly, it's a time where God will bring about a worldwide revival. That's what's the reason why God is going to have this horrible time period. Now, with the time we have left, what I want us to do is give you a broad timeline of the tribulation, a broad overview of the tribulation. I'm about 6 minutes behind, so bear with me. When you think about the basic structure of this time, it is a seven-year period. And there's some significant event when we read the scriptures that occurs in the middle of it. And then there's some key events that occur at the end of it. And there's a number of texts that highlight that. So the first question is, when does the 7 years begin? Well, it begins sometime after the rapture of the church. And I say sometime because we don't exactly know how long an interval there will be between the rapture of the church and the tribulation. The scripture nowhere says that the tribulation begins right after the rapture or is initiated by the rapture. There may be days, weeks, months, or even years before it happens, before the beginning of the tribulation. But one thing is crystal clear in scripture is what initiates the tribulation. It's not the rapture, it's a person. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the key figure that begins this horrific time period on the earth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul's writing to just fix some confusion that occurred between his first letter and second letter to the churches at Thessalonica. And here's what he begins with this great period. He says, "Now we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together of him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as it is from us." So they've been told some false information, some fake news, right? To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And he goes on to develop this more. So the day of the Lord will not come until you have the apostasy first. But then look at the second thing. The second point is the man of lawlessness. In fact, as we'll see in a few minutes in Daniel chapter 9, we learn that this person who will come, this man of lawlessness, will be at the very beginning of this period of time to initiate a friendly covenant between himself and the nation of Israel. And that covenant will be a 7-year period. So that's the first event. You've got the man of lawlessness. We know scripture also calls him the Antichrist, makes the covenant between Israel and himself. But what about the midpoint and the end? Well, we discover in some amazing passages, but especially one passage, a lot of information about the key event in the midpoint and the key event at the end. And we see that in Daniel chapter 9. So if you would take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 9, we'll mostly be here for the rest of the evening. And I'm going to go to Daniel chapter 9 to highlight the midpoint and the end of the tribulation. And the reason I'm going to take you through this passage is because it really is foundational to understand the flow of biblical history, of what happens in the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. But a second reason is this passage and the rest of Daniel's prophecies really unlock our topic this evening, the tribulation. They really unlock an often misunderstood topic. As one commentator said about Daniel chapter 9, this is one of the grandest prophetic passages. And yet, if there was ever an exegetical crutch, this is it. Jerome was already acquainted with 9 interpretations in his day. It's a very challenging and difficult passage. And if you've ever read it, you maybe found yourself having questions as well. If anybody ever told you they figured it out on the first reading, you know that they're a liar, okay? But I want to try to take you through it here with the time that I have left. And we'll try to do the best we can working our way through it. Now notice it begins, what we're going to focus on, in Daniel chapter 9 in verse 24. Daniel 9, 24, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now let me step back and give you the context in Daniel. In the book of Daniel, remember, he was carried off into captivity when he was a young boy. And there he is as an older man in his early 80s in captivity while in exile, wondering when he's going to get to go back to Israel. Back in the early part of Daniel chapter 9, in verses 2, he says, I observed in the first year of Darius' reign the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of desolations to Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He said, I saw that Jeremiah, my contemporary, had predicted that this period of captivity would last for 70 years. And so he began to wonder exactly what God was going to do when that period ended. What's he going to do after these 70 years? And so in light of all that, he prays for God to give him insight. And in verse 20, he says, "While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication." So while I was still speaking, Gabriel arrives and Gabriel comes to give him insight. It says in verse 23, "At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision." Let me pause and just say this. Does he want Daniel to understand this? Yes, keep that in mind. God intends us to understand his word. He didn't give us a book that's just full of mysticism and obscurity. It may take some work, but he wants us to understand it. So Daniel's concern is for Israel and their captivity and how long it's going to last. And in response, here's what Gabriel tells them. Verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now, weeks here in reality is not in the text. It's literally in the Greek text, 77s. Maybe you have a certain translation. Instead of translating it 70 weeks, they translate it 77s. That's a more literal rendering there. So the question is, you have to determine interpretively, what kind of sevens? Are we talking about sevens calculated in terms of days? Are we talking about sevens calculated in terms of months or years? Or is it an indefinite time period? Well, the word sevens is used some 20 times throughout the Old Testament in various ways. So context determines its meaning. And the context of this passage demands that Daniel is talking about and talking with Gabriel, and what he's talking about is 70 units of 7 years. That's what the context demands. 70 units of 7 years equaling 490 years or 70 times 7. Now, before you think I'm doing voodoo math, okay, and I don't have full time to develop this, we understand this in English. If I said to you, "Would you please go purchase me a dozen tires?" How many tires is that, everybody? 12. In English, a dozen is a unit of 12, right? Unless you're getting donuts. You know that's probably a little bit more, right? A baker's dozen. But even to know, if he rips you off, you have to know that dozen means what? 12. So we have this in our language as well. A dozen, depending on the context, is something of 12s. Well, in the same way, they have sevens in a Hebrew context, and that's a unit of 7. So you have to ask 7 what? And the context determines that he's thinking in terms of year. Now, why do I say that the context demands that? Let me give you several reasons. First of all, because Daniel has, in the midst of this, been thinking about years. Notice again, back in verse 2, he was calculating the number of years, 70 years. This was his concern that he wanted an answer to. At that point, he was at year 67 out of 70 into captivity. Secondly, Daniel has been thinking about why 70 years of captivity. And this is actually fascinating if you know the backdrop for this, of how God arranged his clock. We know over in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, that he demanded that every seventh year in Israel's history be treated like a Sabbath, in which the land where they would grow their crops was supposed to lie dormant and not be farmed. It's the same kind of picture in our work week. You work 6 days and you're supposed to take one day off. The same idea with the land. And the chronicler writes in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21, we find that God had punished Israel for not observing those land Sabbath years. Instead, what they did was they planted crops every year to make as much, we'd say, money as they can, as much produce and food. In other words, they didn't trust God. They didn't obey God's law. And they didn't respond in obedience. So God said, "If you obey me, you will be what? Blessed. But if you disobey me, you will be cursed." And he puts them in captivity for every year. He curses them, so to speak, for every year they missed the Sabbath year on the crops. They had missed 490 years of time period, meaning they had missed 70 Sabbath years. And so God sent them in the captivity for 70 years. And it's clear when you read the prophets, it says so the land could get its what? Rest, its break. So the pattern is clear. There were 490 years when Israel did not observe the sabbatical year. So they endured 70 years of exile in all 70 years. And then what follows is a message from Gabriel about what's going to happen for the next 490 years until the coming of Messiah, the Prince. A third reason that I think the context demands that we're talking about 70 units of seven or 490 years is that if you use days as a unit of measurement, if you use weeks or anything else, it just doesn't make sense. The passage doesn't work on any other time frame. So it drives you to looking at as years. Now notice what he says. It says, they have been decreed, they've been cut out, they've been determined for your people in your holy city. Daniel has just prayed regarding both of these, and so this prophecy is primarily about who? What people? Israel. Daniel's people. And what's his holy city? Jerusalem. He's in captivity, and he's wondering about what's going to happen. So the heart of this prophecy is about ethnic Israel. Now notice that we find in verse 24 that this time period, this 490 years of time, is going to accomplish six things, six great results. By the end of these 490 years, this is what will happen. You see it there in verse 24. It says, first of all, it's going to finish the transgression. That literally means to hem an end, to hinder. This means that Israel will stop rejecting the Messiah. They will stop rebelling by a nation by the time this clock hits 490. Secondly, to make an end of sin. Literally, it means to seal the sins, to seal something up as if you put it into a package so that you can't see it. It has a reference to judging sin once and for all. And then he goes on to say, and to make atonement for iniquity. You understand this expression. This was the normal Old Testament word for atonement. It means to cover. And the result of an atonement in the Old Testament is always forgiveness. It's going to bring about forgiveness. Now, those first three of those six things deal with sin, and or the negative, you could say. And the last three in verse 24 deal with the positive, with righteousness. Number four, it's going to bring in this period of time, this 490 years is going to bring in an everlasting righteousness. Literally, it will cause to come an everlasting righteousness. Messiah will bring in which will cause Israel to become righteous, that which causes Israel to become righteous. I think this is speaking of what will occur in the kingdom and into eternity. Number five, to still up vision and prophecy. This is what's going to be accomplished during the 490 year period, to seal up vision and prophecy. In other words, God will fulfill everything that he has prophesied regarding Daniel's people and the holy city in this 490 year period. It will be closed up and consummated like a book that has been fully written, and then you close the book. That's the idea of sealing it up. Number six, to anoint the most holy place. Consecration is the idea here. This is a reference to the temple, the inauguration of the millennial temple, that large temple described in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. Now, the first three of these were fulfilled in principle at Christ's first coming. But they wait for the second coming for the completion to fully deal with sin. The second three will be completed. This last set, 4, 5, and 6, will be accomplished at the second coming. So the 490-year period promises these things. Now notice verse 25. Look at verse 25. It says, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moats, even in times of distress. So he's saying there is, in this 490-year period that's going to be happening, and this decree is going to be sent out to rebuild Jerusalem, there is the beginning of these 70 weeks. That's when the clock is going to begin. The clock will begin when a decree is issued to rebuild Jerusalem. So the question then becomes, what decree? What decree started this clock? You can think about it this way. Imagine you have a clock. At the top of our clocks, we have a 12, right? And at the bottom, we have a 6. At the top of this clock is 490 years, traveling all the way around. So what makes the clock start? Well, there are these two men that have figured out when the decree occurred. The first one was a man named Robert Anderson, and he wrote a book called The Coming Prince. He was an interesting guy. He was a detective also, and he was the British guy that solved the famous Jack the Ripper case. Have you ever heard of that? He also figured out this prophecy, much of this prophecy, studying God's word. He lived in England. The second was a Dallas Seminary professor named Harold Honer, and a book called Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. And I greatly recommend this book. If I'm just blowing by you this evening with so much information, that's a great book to get your hands on and to start reading through this issue of Daniel's 70th week. And again, I highly recommend it. Well, these two men explain that the decree that went out happened on a particular day, and they converted it into our calendar system. It happened on March 5th, 444 BC. And they based that on a biblical passage. They based it on Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 5. There we see the decree of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah, and he talks about rebuilding the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verses really 1 through 5 in that section. Well, Anderson and Honer also point out another important fact when you do the dating system. In the Bible and in Israel and some of the surrounding cultures, time was calculated based on a 360-day year calendar. We've got 365 and a quarter on ours, right? That's how our calendars work. But when you read the scriptures, it's working on a 360-day calendar. You see this back in Genesis chapter 7 and 8 during the time of Noah's flood. Just count up the days of the flood and start counting the months and how they're counted. And you also see the same thing over in Revelation chapter 11 with the numbers that are used there. So both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we see a 360-day calendar. Now, when I say that sometimes, some people get concerned because it kind of leaves an extra 5 days and a quarter, right, for our lunar calendar system. But it's interesting, from what I've read, some Jewish calendars have an extra leap month in there. Every once in a while, they observe leap month, just like we observe leap day every 4 years on February 29th. So there's just different ways to cut the pizza, isn't there, as you count through those days. So men like Honer did the math, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to take you through all of it, but he works out the math and has 69 weeks. In other words, 483 years into the prophecy, that terminates on a very specific day and a very specific event. 483 years into these 490 years was the day that Jesus had his triumphal entry in AD 33. It's remarkable when you start to look at the details. It's absolutely remarkable. Gabriel, in essence, is telling Daniel when the Messiah is going to show up. And if you, I just can't because of time, but if you go read Luke chapter 19, in that section, about starting in, I think, verse 37 down to verse 44, Jesus shows up, and what does he do over Jerusalem? He weeps. He weeps because they did not, he says this key phrase, recognize the time of the visitation. They had the information, but they didn't recognize the time. Because they wanted a Messiah that would liberate them from who? Rome. They didn't want repentance. Their heart was hardened, so they didn't see him coming. Now let's continue to verse 25. It says, from that decree, verse 25, it says, from that decree until Messiah the Prince, there will be 69 weeks or 483 years. And that the city is going to be built again in plaza and moats. Now, the plaza simply means a wide place, a public square. It could be a street, a marketplace, and a moat is more like a ditch or trenches. Don't think like a medieval moat. And we know when we read through the book of Nehemiah, this is exactly what happened. You can read about that in Nehemiah chapter 4 and chapter 6, that there was great opposition to the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the walls and everything around there. And then in verse 26, it says, then after 62 weeks, Or we could say 69 weeks because you've got 7 and 62. So after the second phase of this, 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. That simply means the Messiah will be slain. It's used that way a number of times throughout the Old Testament. And there's something key. It says, and he will have nothing. Isn't that an amazing expression? It's really an interesting expression. And that was exactly true when Christ died. He will not have the promised kingdom at this point. He will not be sitting on the throne of David. That won't happen until what we call the millennial kingdom, the fulfillment of the messianic kingdom. All those promises will not be fulfilled there in his first coming. And then it says, and the people, verse 26, and the people of the prince who is to come. And that's an interesting expression. The people of the prince who is to come. The prince here is not the Messiah, not Christ, but one who comes for the purpose of destruction. I think this applied initially to the Romans and then ultimately to the forces of the Antichrist during the tribulation. So we're talking about the people of the prince who will come. The Romans, they will destroy the city and the sanctuary. This was fulfilled in the destruction of the temple and the sanctuary of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. Now just pause for a second. If you've been able to follow me, that's incredible. Over 500 years in advance, Daniel is being told through Gabriel, the Messiah will come, he'll be cut off, he will have nothing, and the temple is destroyed. And it happened just like he was told. To kind of give you a frame of reference, it was 530 years ago from our year, 2022, that Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue. OK, so that was a long time of a prophecy. Now, it's interesting that the final empire that's described following the previous great world empires is the Roman Empire. You read about that in the book of Daniel. And we're told that those people, the Roman people, it says, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with the flood. The end of the city and the temple will be like a flood of soldiers descending upon the city of Jerusalem. Just picture a tsunami or wave of Roman soldiers destroying everything in their path. That's the picture of this prophecy. Even to the end, there will be war and desolations are determined. Now, that brings us to verse 27. Here's where the threefold division of this passage becomes important. And when I say threefold, let me just bring to your mind like this way. He said there will be 7 weeks. That's how many years? 49. 7 times 7 is 49. That's a period of time between the decree to rebuild Jerusalem when the city was completed. So 49 years in Nehemiah's time. Then there could be 62 weeks, he said. That's 434 years. And at the end of that time, the Messiah, the prince, would come. Now, that's the total. And if you do your math, that equals 483 years or 69 weeks. But there's a problem, because how many weeks is this prophecy about? 70. You could think of it this way. We lost a 7-year time period. We lost a week. And Daniel specified that all of these things, all six of these things, have to occur from verse 24 by the end of the 70th week. And all these things matter. All those things listed there. So what are we going to do? Well, there's two choices interpretively that you can do. Number one says, the first choice is, well, the 70th week began immediately following the 69th week. In other words, the 69th week ended when Jesus' triumphal entry, as recorded there in Luke's gospel. The 70th week started right then, and then that would mean that whenever the 70th week, the last 7 years, just kind of fizzled out, and the 7 years worked themselves out. If you take that approach, what we're going to read here in verse 27, just doesn't make sense. It can't be connected with any historical events. Nothing that we read about in verse 27 happened after the triumphal entry. The other choice is to say, no, what we read here in verse 27 hasn't happened yet. It didn't stop or start immediately, it hasn't happened yet. So what happened was, there was a start and stop, and it will be a start one day, after the 69th week. You could say it this way, there's a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. And I believe that what the scripture teaches is that the 70th week is still a future event. Now, some of you are going, okay, I thought 70 weeks meaning years is crazy. What about this whole idea that there's a gap here? Let me give you some reasons why. There are several reasons why, and this is from Harold Honer's work, and this is adapted, and again, I encourage you to look at this. Why do we believe that there's a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week? Well, first of all, because the six promises, like I already mentioned in verse 24, they haven't been fulfilled. They weren't fully fulfilled at Christ's death. And Gabriel says that they're concerning Israel and the holy city. So let me ask you it this way. Has Israel ever experienced an everlasting righteousness? Well, according to Paul in Romans 11, there's only a small remnant presently. And that doesn't seem to match what Gabriel's saying. Secondly, the Messiah was killed not during the 69th week, but notice what it says. Verse 26, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. So that 483-year period of time ends, and sometime after the Messiah is cut off. So that would have to mean there's a gap. There has to be a gap. That's the natural meaning of understanding there, between the 69th and 70th. Now, before you think that this was just really weird way of interpreting Scripture, one thing to understand is that when you study God's prophecies in the Bible, or Bible prophecy, it's not uncommon to have gaps. You'll be talking about someone or an event, and there's gaps in the record of that throughout the Scripture. You might remember in the great prophecy from Isaiah chapter 61, this is a passage where Christ gets up and reads it in his hometown of Nazareth. And he reads from Isaiah chapter 61. And what's interesting is the first part of the passage, Isaiah chapter 61, in verse 1 and part of the second verse, contains information about his first coming. And then it contains information also about his second coming. He reads till he's done, and then he closes up the scroll and he teaches the people. There was a gap there. So it's not unreasonable to expect that there would be a gap in other places. Let me just show you what I mean. I just really want you to hear this. Listen to Isaiah 61. For the sake of time, just listen instead of turning there. And Isaiah 61, the prophet writes, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Now listen to Luke's account of Christ reading that Old Testament passage in his hometown synagogue. In Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, the doctor writes this. It says, "And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written." So he's reading the passage I just read you. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim and release to the captives and recovery of the sight of the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then Luke says in verse 20, "And he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them," here's what Christ said, "today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That's incredible, isn't it? Can you imagine being in church and someone reading the passage, the morning scripture, and saying, "This is about me"? It's being fulfilled. Again, what happened? Christ quotes Isaiah 61, but he doesn't quote all the way to the end of verse 2 like I read you, which says, "And the day of vengeance our God to comfort all who mourn." Well, why does he cut it off in the middle of verse 2? Because there's a gap between when verse 1 is fulfilled and when verse 2 is fulfilled. Are you with me? Christ uses even a prophetic gap himself. And if that's a suitable hermeneutic for Jesus, I think that's a good hermeneutic for us, okay? As we read the scripture. Reason number three that we believe there's a gap between the 69th and 70th week, and it's still future. The person who confirms the covenant in verse 27, and we're going to talk about it in that moment, cannot be Christ. Well, why is that? It just says he. Well, if you look carefully, you see that the he, the nearest antecedent, can't be referring to Christ. It's referring back to the prince of who is to come. Also, think about what's going on with the prince who is to come. Does Christ make a firm covenant for a week? Does Christ break the covenant? Is our God a covenant-breaking God? It doesn't describe his behavior. It can't be Christ. Number four, Christ's death did not cause the sacrificial system to cease. Certainly, the sacrifices ceased in 70 AD, but that was decades later, right? It continued on and on. Paul goes in, we see, and does a sacrifice. Fifthly, this passage refers to something called the abomination of desolation. And we know that that hasn't occurred yet. Well, how do we know? Well, because in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus is teaching about the future, Jesus says it will come after his earthly ministry. It has to come after. And he's referring back to Daniel. So you may say, well, maybe it occurred in 70 AD. Maybe the abomination of desolation occurred with Titus Vespian when he went into the temple and desecrated it in 70 AD. Can't that be what's going on here in Matthew 24? The problem is that is in Matthew 24, Jesus says this will immediately follow that time and then he will return. Did Jesus come back in AD 70? No. As my dad always said growing up, if he did, we're living in the ghetto, okay? This is not the kingdom right now. And he always added, there is no ghetto in the kingdom, is there? Everywhere is wonderful and worth Christ. And I could say a lot more about that historically, but I'm already 13 minutes over, okay? So I will be done soon. Thank you, brother, for letting me finish. Number six, the person that's described in verse 27 corresponds very well with the person that we read later about in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 13. And who has not appeared and shall be appear during that time period, also even in Revelation 19. So in other words, the he in verse 27 is the Antichrist we see described in the book of Revelation. So what does all this mean? And if you stayed with me, or even if I lost some of you, let's get the big picture here. Understand what the point is. It means that Daniel's 70th week is still future. After 483 years, after the clock stopping at the triumphal entry of Christ, it hasn't ticked on. And it won't continue on until some key events unfold. And that's what we see here in verse 27. Verse 27. Let's look at this very briefly, and then I'll finish up. Look at verse 27. It says, "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations," literally, the abominations which make desolate, "even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate." Now, what is he talking about? Well, I've already told you that the he refers to the prince who is to come, the Antichrist. If you try to read it as Christ, it doesn't make any sense. Christ, again, doesn't make a covenant for 7 years or break one. So the Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel, supposedly for 7 years. And in Revelation, we're told at the end of 3.5 years, he will terminate an agreement demonstrated by a forceful event. He's going to go into the temple and force the cessation of temple worship for the Jewish people. We see that here as well. He's going to go in and stop it. So at some point, there will be a physical temple that is rebuilt. Israel will be worshiping in that temple again. The Antichrist will come onto the scene. He'll form a covenant with them, probably promising them peace. Then he will break it, and he will cause temple worship to stop. And he will commit what's called the abomination of desolation. A similar phrase is used of a historical figure in the book of Daniel, a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. who not only went in and polluted the altar in Israel between the Testaments, between the Old and New Testaments, that time period. He not only placed the image of Zeus on the temple, but he even took a pig and slaughtered it on the altar in Jerusalem. That was called the abomination of desolation. And what Daniel is saying is there's another one coming. And it's obvious that this is a different one because they're not talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. And Christ says it's still future during his ministry in Matthew 24. So we're talking about the Antichrist. In all likelihood, the Antichrist, this main political figure, this military figure in the tribulation and his world empire, will not only pollute the temple, but most likely he'll put a statue or something else in there that makes the place desolate. And it desolates the holy place. So with that in mind, let me just put it this way. If you look at a summary of the tribulation, the first thing we understand is that it will be 7 years, right? 1 week. It begins with the signing of a covenant between Israel and the Antichrist. The midpoint is when the Antichrist will break that covenant at the abominations of desolations. And the end will be when Christ returns to make it all right and defeat the Antichrist, as Daniel says here in verse 27. That's a brief overview. It starts with a fake contract, a fake covenant. It's broken in the middle. And who comes and rescues the Jewish people? Jesus. They try to have peace with who? The Antichrist. It doesn't work out. And by the end, they finally look upon the one whom they pierce. And they're saved. Like I said, one of the purposes is so that Israel will finally believe. But as we finish our study this evening looking at this, I want to leave you with just a couple things to think about. Some encouraging words to think about. When I think about Daniel chapter 9 myself, and I look at all the details that I went into this evening, this incredible prophecy about Christ, Gabriel coming and telling essentially Daniel that Christ will show up on what we call the triumphal entry. I find that so encouraging. Because we see here that God is sovereign and that our God has power and that he is in control of history. And I think what that should do is make us courageous. It should make us people that we don't have to be worried about what we read in the news. We could wake up tomorrow, it could happen, and we could be in World War III overnight, right? But we don't have to worry because that's all part of whose plan? God's. God is still on the throne. He's orchestrating history exactly as he said he would. And we don't have to worry. We don't have to worry if they give up on the Greek alphabet and go to the Hebrew alphabet for all these variants, okay? If you start on alpha, man, this thing's never going to end, right? Excuse me, Aleph, misspoke there. But the point is, God is sovereign. He is on the throne and he's in control. So we don't have to worry. And I hope you're encouraged to see his plan here. Think about it this way. If there's anybody on planet Earth that should be strong and courageous, that should be steady, that should have hope and resolve, it should be Christians. Because we know where the story's headed. And we say, it's not up to us, it's up to who? Christ. He'll bring in his kingdom. He will take this planet back from Satan. And what we need to do is simply stand firm while we do battle with the liar of the air. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this text. We just thank you for looking at Daniel chapter 9. And Lord, we just thank you for telling us so much information about the future, about your plan during this 7-year period where you will pour your wrath out. Lord, it is so amazing to study. It's fascinating, but let it not just be some weird fascination. Let it move us to be concerned for people that may basically be dealing with this horrendous wrath. Help us to be strong and courageous. Help us to live a life of hope. And also help us to open our mouths and share about the Lamb. To share about Christ. To tell people that it's only going to get worse. But if they believe in you, this is the worst it can be. Because they will spend eternity with Christ. Lord, we thank you for you revealing this to Gabriel and Daniel writing it down so that we can have confidence and hope. We commit all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.